Well, this evening, brothers and sisters, our confessional lesson comes from the Canons of Dort. And we're going to look at the fifth main head of doctrine, which is the perseverance of the saints. And I want to look specifically at Articles 9 and 10. You can find them in the back of your hymnal, pages 913 and 914. Page 913, fifth main point of doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. Article 9, the assurance of this preservation. Concerning this preservation of those chosen to salvation and concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith, by which they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Article 10, the ground of this assurance. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we're God's children and heirs. And finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if God's chosen ones in the world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs, and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. And I want to look at one of the rejection of errors. This is on page 915, the third rejection of errors. And this is the errors of those who denied the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, who teach that those who truly believe and have been born again not only can forfeit justifying faith as well as grace and salvation totally and to the end, but also in actual fact do often forfeit them and are lost forever. For this opinion nullifies the very grace of justification and regeneration as well as the continual preservation by Christ. Contrary to the plain words of the Apostle Paul, if Christ died for us while we were still sinners, we will therefore much more be saved from God's wrath through him, since we've now been justified by his blood. And contrary to the Apostle John, no one who's born of God is intent on sin because God's seed remains in him, nor can he sin because he's been born of God. Also, contrary to the words of Jesus Christ, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In 1667, the old Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a treatise on the assurance of salvation. And he prefaced it with these words: the greatest thing that we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of that salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that which is in the next life to be enjoyed. Now, my friends, it really is a delicious spiritual reality that God's people can be assured that when this life is over, glory and the full enjoyment of God's presence awaits them in the twinkling of an eye. And it is sweet to have that assurance. In the Canons of Dort, in this fifth heading, Articles 9 through 13 deal with assurance and want to stress that a Christian can know that he or she belongs to God and have confidence that God will graciously carry them through this life all the way to glory. And it's worth pointing out that the Latin word that's translated into assurance is the word certitudo. Think of the words we have in English that come from that: certainty, certitude. And Articles 9 and 10 are telling us that believers can have and should pursue this assurance, this certitude of salvation. And we should have it in accordance with the measure of our faith. And this assurance is grounded in the promises of the gospel recorded in God's word, which are given to us. These promises of assurance, these promises of preservation are given to us to be a comfort. And listen how Article 10 ends. If God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs and their reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be, of all people, most miserable. And so, in the rejection of errors, the canons reject those who teach that a truly regenerate person who's been justified by faith alone can actually lose their salvation. If that were a real possibility, the Christian life would not be one of joy. There would be no rest in coming to Jesus. There'd be no confident comfort. It would be most miserable. As you know, it's our practice typically to connect our confessional lesson to the evening sermon text. And I'm sort of coming at the text in a backwards way this evening. We're going to look at the doctrine of apostasy. And even before we get there, I'm well aware that some of God's people have one of those incredibly tender consciences. And whenever you hear the discussion of apostasy, the first question is, is it me? And I want this to be the foundation upon which we look at Scripture. You can be assured. You can be certain of your salvation. And while the Bible offers many warnings against false professions of faith, and the Bible regularly tells us to test and make sure we truly be in the faith, it's proper and right to fully embrace and live in the reality that God's promises are solid and certain. Well, brothers and sisters, we'll come back. Well, if you read Christian publications, then you've probably noticed over the past 4 or 5 weeks there's been some sad news. A couple very prominent professing Christians have come out and either denied the faith outright or said they have serious doubts about the truth claims of biblical Christianity. One of them was Josh Harris, a man who gained a measure of fame when he was a young man, writing a book entitled "I Kissed Dating Goodbye," and then became something of the face of what was called the purity culture. He announced he's divorcing his wife, and in his own words, he said he's no longer a Christian. The other person is Marty Sampson. He was the lead singer of Hillsong United, a really popular Christian praise group, who said, again in his own words, that he's genuinely losing his faith. And there's been much commentary written about these two men. Some of it's measured, wise. Some of it not so much. I would only urge you, if you do think of them, pray for them. It's scary to hear that a person is apostatizing. It's scary. It's unsettling to hear of a person who has all the privileges of the Christian religion, a person who is so close to the things of Christ, who knows the promises of the gospel but never personally appropriates them. We hear that news, and at least for some of us, it has the tendency to shake us to the core. How can you be so close to the kingdom and yet not in it? Let me mention another example. King Saul. in our study of 1 Samuel, we're actually within a day of his death. And here's how his life and his death is summarized for us in 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he'd committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. That would be the witch of Endor. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And this evening, rather than looking at 1 Samuel, I want us to think about apostasy and what it means biblically. And hopefully, God willing, when we come back on our next Lord's Day together, what we learned this evening will be helpful. So tonight I want us to look at a difficult passage that will teach us to think biblically about apostasy. And then we'll come back and see just how Saul is a tragic example of apostasy. But let's first seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and teaching of his word, shall we? Our God in heaven, we come this evening to your word, a word that's true and eternally settled in the heavens. Yet, oh God, it is a word that can unsettle us. And so we simply ask for your Spirit to apply this word as it's needed in each heart represented here this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verses 4 through 8. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. This is the word of God. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, there ends the reading of God's inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great majority of this letter, the letter of Hebrews, was written with a single focus: to cause the readers to be overwhelmed with the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than all the Old Testament priests. He's the inaugurator of a better covenant built on better promises. The author of Hebrews was not merely concerned to convey some awesome facts about the Lord. He wants the church to know, when you're confronted with the all-glorious Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel, it demands a response, and not a half-hearted response, not a "I'll dip my toes in the Christian waters to see how it feels" response, but a full heart and life response, one that says, along with the hymn writer, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." And that's what the writer of Hebrews is constantly pressing us to understand. So in this letter, or perhaps I tend to think Hebrews was probably a sermon that Paul preached and Luke recorded. We can talk about that another time. In this letter, or perhaps a sermon, the writer inserts five major warnings. And these warnings are given so that God's people will look at their hearts and say, does this look like saving faith? This evening's text is the centerpiece of the third of those five warnings. And it may be that you've read these verses and they caused a chill to run right up your spine. You're not alone. A.W. Pink wrote of these verses, "The passage which is now to occupy our attention is one of the most solemn in the Hebrews epistle. Yea, the most solemn to be met anywhere in the New Testament. Probably few regenerate souls have read it thoughtfully without being moved to a measure of fear and trembling." Amen. Now it's true, this isn't the easiest text to interpret, but what makes it a difficult passage? It's the parts that are crystal clear. The text speaks about a group of people for whom it is impossible, if they fall away from the Lord, to be renewed again to repentance. And the word's not unlikely. The word's not improbable. Those words probably wouldn't cause us to have so much consternation. But the word is impossible. It's the same word used just a few verses below where it says it is impossible for God to lie. So impossible means impossible. It's describing a spiritual condition where there can be no renewal unto repentance. So here's what we want to do this evening, and I'm going to try to work quickly. First, we want to identify to whom this passage is speaking. What group of people, what category of people is this word impossible applied to? Then we want to consider in what way this group of people have experienced gospel blessings, because verses 4 and 5 tell us that whoever this group is, in some way they have experienced gospel blessings. Then we're going to look at the unthinkable consequences of falling away from the Lord. And then in verses 7 and 8, we have an illustration here from agriculture that's meant to be something of a test to help us, to make sure we're in the faith. So let's do some work identifying this group. Now, if you were to survey church history, there have been three predominant views given to identify who Hebrews is speaking about in verses 4 through 6. The first view is what we might call the Arminian view, the group that the canons of Dort were written to refute. In today's evangelical landscape, that would include most Wesleyans, Methodists, most Charismatics, most Pentecostals. And what they believe when they read Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, that this passage is speaking of true Christians, those who are actually born again by the Spirit, but can ultimately and finally fall away from the Lord. Or put in the language you're most likely to hear, they believe a person can be genuinely saved and then lose their salvation. Now, I trust you know there are a whole host of problems with this view, one of which is that it takes those who hold this position to a place they don't really want to go. You see, if Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 is talking about regenerate Christians losing their salvation, they have a real glitch in their theology, because this text makes it crystal clear whoever is spoken of in this passage, once they fall away, they can never again be renewed to repentance, because the word impossible is not ambiguous. Here's what I mean. if one of our Arminian friends prays, Lord, this member of my family seems to have fallen away. Won't you bring them back? No. They can't appeal to this passage. Because if they've fallen away, they can't come back. If this is talking about true believers, once you lose your salvation, that's lost. You see, in this case, their theology would take them further than they want to go. And it would be inconsistent with what's said just down in verses 17 through 19 of this chapter. Glance down there with your eyes. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now, do you hear what he's saying? The anchor of your soul is firm and secure. It's rooted in God's unchanging nature and his unchanging purpose to save his people. And you see, the writer's being very clear in Hebrews. The certainty of our hope is not that we don't change our mind about God, but that God will not change his mind about us. And that's one of the primary reasons we have to reject the Arminian view. It's at odds with too much of the scripture. The Bible's overwhelmingly clear. God cannot and will not lose one person he's purposed to save. I'm not going to go through all the many texts that demonstrate this because we did that just 2 weeks ago. But it says in Romans 8:30 that those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And this is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. What's clear when you read it is there are no breaks in the chain because it's God's chain. The links all hold together from what God determined in eternity past all the way to that moment when you and I march into glory. It is a flawless chain. No seepage, no leakage. The golden chain of salvation cannot be broken. You've probably heard the saying that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, those whom God saves, their salvation is only as strong and secure and certain as God's power to keep us saved. Paul will say the same thing, perhaps even more succinctly, in Romans 11:29. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Again, we could pile up scripture upon scripture to teach that God will not lose any that he set his love on from before the foundation of the world. But as I said, we looked at those just a couple weeks ago. So let's keep plowing forward. A second way of interpreting these verses, and this is very popular in semi-conservative evangelical churches, probably people you listen to on the radio hold this view, a lot of them, if they're not Reformed. They see this as a hypothetical warning. As much as I love Spurgeon, he held to that view. They believe wholeheartedly in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, which I just have to tell you is not the same thing at all as the perseverance of the saints. And they essentially believe that this passage in Hebrews is speaking of bona fide Christians, real born-again saints, but since it's impossible for a Christian to lose their salvation, then they surmise the warning isn't real. It couldn't really happen. It's just a hypothetical warning. Now, the problem with this view is obvious. If the warning's superfluous, what's the purpose of it even being in the Bible? That doesn't make any sense. A hypothetical warning is no warning at all. If it's impossible to do something, you don't need to warn me not to do it. And since all scriptures God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto all good work, we know that no warning is meaningless. There's nothing hypothetical about any part of God's word. So we have to reject that view as well. The third view, and the one I'm convinced is biblical and is historically reformed, is this. The idea, the teaching that Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, is actually not talking about the true children of God, but it's describing people who live within the covenant community, who by outward means seem to be part of the family of God, but are not actually united to Christ by faith. That's what's in view here. There's an outward profession of faith that may look very similar to that of true believers in a congregation, but their outward profession does not reflect what is in their heart. Put simply, this passage is speaking of those who have an external religion that from our human point of view and what we're able to discern might very well be quite convincing. But their hearts have not been changed. And proof of that unchanged heart will be their ultimate falling away. Now, we have to be good Bereans, so let me show you how this squares with God's word. This is subtle, but stick with me here. If you were to read through the book of Hebrews up to this point, and you would read the author interacting with the congregation that he's writing to, you would find that all the pronouns are about you and we and us and I. For example, look up at verse 1. Let us go on to perfection. Verse 3, this we will do if God permits. You see, up to this point, those are the pronouns that are being used over and over and over in Hebrews. The writer is clearly talking to believers, and he includes himself, of course, in that description. But notice how those pronouns change in verse 4 down through verse 6. It's no longer you or us, but the pronouns are those, they, and them. Verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And then in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You see the transition? It went from us to them. And just so you know, the writer of Hebrews is going to revert back immediately after this warning in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So our text is making this distinction within the covenant community. There are those who have experienced the external blessing of being within the church, but not the internal blessing of being in Christ. Now, for time reasons, I'm not going to look at these passages, but you may want to, at your leisure, read the parable of the soils or the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. In both parables, you have people who are described who look an awful lot like real believers, but then time passes or circumstances come to bear in their life or they're pressed by some other kind of challenge and they end up abandoning their profession of faith. That's the group the writer of Hebrews has in mind. People who are incredibly close to Christ, but not in Christ. And you've got to get this. Being close to Christ is not the same thing as Christ being in you. So that's who this group is describing. That's their identity. People in the church who who look an awful lot like believers. Because externally, all we can see is the outward man. But their hearts remain the same. Well, let's consider in what ways they experienced the gospel blessings. Verses 4 and 5 tell us five ways that a person can be surprisingly close to gospel blessing and don't know gospel salvation. I want to look at each of them briefly. First, the writer speaks of those who were once enlightened. That word enlightened simply means to bring something to light, to reveal it, to make it known, to make it manifest. And he's speaking of those who are no longer in the dark concerning the facts of the gospel. They've heard the truth and they intellectually comprehend the gospel. They may have been catechized and come under the clear teaching and preaching of God's word. Where the facts of the gospel are concerned, there's nothing lacking in their knowledge. They could repeat the basics of the gospel back to you. Now remember, this is speaking of those who have experienced this enlightenment. They have this knowledge, but they're not genuine Christians. And don't we all know people who fit in this category, who can recite the gospel message and don't actually believe it? A knowing is a necessary part of the gospel. You have to know the facts of the gospel. There are objective truth claims. You must know. But saving faith not only knows the facts of the gospel, it believes the facts of the gospel to be true and to be true for you. You have to depend on them for your salvation. Simply knowing isn't the end. The knowing has to lead you to a firm trust in Christ. Well, second, the writer tells us that they've tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the heavenly gift that's mentioned here is the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. When Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, she questioned Jesus, "Why do you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And listen how Jesus responded in John 4:10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So, again, I'm convinced that the heavenly gift is Jesus Christ and his eternal salvation. But the question remains, is it possible that some have tasted Christ, some have had a taste of salvation and remain unbelievers? And the answer is yes. You see, brothers and sisters, you can taste something. You can take a morsel of food and put just enough of it on your palate to get that taste. But if you don't eat the food, if you don't digest the food, you aren't going to receive any of the nutritional benefits. Tasting is not eating. Tasting's not consuming. Tasting's not devouring. Again, I think Jesus' own words help us understand this. Allow me to read a few verses from John 6, beginning in verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is the bread which came down from heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus says we have to eat this bread, not taste it. See, that's why I make the comment that once saved, always saved, that it's portrayed in the evangelical world, is not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved says exactly this. You can say, "I tasted Jesus at some point, And I wrote my name on the Bible. I signed the card. I walked the aisle. I smiled at Billy Graham on the television. Whatever. Tasting is not eating. What's being described in Hebrews is a person who sampled Jesus. He's got to be digested. Eternal life is found in devouring Christ by faith. Taking hold of Him by faith. Third, look at this third blessing. We're told that this group within the covenant community who are not believers, that they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we have the same question as before. How can a person be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and remain an unbeliever? Well, first off, we have to understand the word partakers doesn't mean that they were sealed with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It means that they were present and clearly saw the gifts and the graces and the blessings of the Holy Spirit among the true people of God. And it's even possible to be empowered by the Spirit to accomplish some purpose or another for God, even if the Spirit doesn't savingly unite them to Christ. Again, think about Saul. The Spirit came upon him and gave him courage to fight the Philistines. The Spirit of God came upon him to enable him to prophesy, but he was never united to God in the way David was. Jesus describes this in Matthew 7:21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" Isn't that what Saul did? "We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name." What enabled them to do this? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, fourth, they tasted the good word of God. And certainly we know that it's possible for a person to hear God's word and recognize something of its goodness, but for the word to have no effect on them in a saving way. Perhaps this is the person who showed up to church regularly, enjoyed listening to sermons and Bible study. They had an appreciation for the morals that the Bible sets forth, especially the Ten Commandments. It's possible that someone likes that ethical structure, is drawn to that ethical structure without being drawn to Christ, the source of our ethics. We're told in Mark 6 that evil King Herod enjoyed the preaching of John the Baptist, right? He didn't understand everything John was saying. Some of it perplexed Herod, we're told. But we're also told he liked listening to John. He enjoyed John's preaching all the way up till the time he had him beheaded. Herod tasted the good word of God. Fifth, they also tasted the powers of the age to come. This is the same word that you find back in chapter 2, verse 4, the word for power. And there it's actually translated as miracle. And that's what the writer has in mind. The powers of the age to come are the signs and wonders and miracles that were manifest in the first century church. And just as in Jesus' day, when his followers saw him perform miracles, all the members of the Hebrew church had heard about and seen incredible miracles. But it's possible to see those miracles and be unmoved by them. The Pharisees could chronicle Jesus' miracles. And they despised him. Those are five gospel blessings. And it's hard to imagine a person being closer to salvation and not actually being saved than one who's described in this passion and who's experienced these five blessings. But you know, the Bible gives us a prototype of just such a person, doesn't it? Judas. And as we'll see in our next sermon in 1 Samuel, King Saul. In Judas' case, there's no doubt that he knew the facts of the gospel. He'd tasted Christ. He'd seen the powerful work of the Spirit. He'd preached the good word of God. He'd performed miracles. And yet Jesus said in John 17, he's the son of perdition. And in Mark 14, it would have been better for him not to be born. Judas had a privileged position, but it didn't benefit him unto salvation. And that's what's in view in this passage in Hebrews. The writer is speaking about those who are so richly privileged to be in the household of faith, to be among the family of God. But they haven't closed with Christ. They never cast themselves upon him for mercy. They always keep him at arm's length, smiling and amening and pretending. Well, let's look briefly at the unthinkable consequences of falling away from the Lord. And this really does have a way of grabbing your attention, I think. And it should, because this text is describing people who look just like we do, who seem to be just regular old church folk for a while. And this is where the warning really begins to thunder. For these false professors of Christ, these pretenders, something happens at some point after hearing about Christ, about seeing others experience Christ and themselves actually spurning the love of Christ. Something will happen. A time will come to bear where it is impossible, verse 6 tells us, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I want to briefly look at what this is falling away is and what it isn't, but let me address a question that somebody will inevitably ask. How do we know when this happens? You don't. And it's not your job to know. God knows this. What you need to know is that time can and does and will take place. There is a point in time when God's compassion and mercy run out for sinners and they're beyond renewal. Esau repented in tears. And it was too late. There comes a point that you and I don't know when a person's moved beyond repentance. Well, let's look briefly at what this falling away is and what it isn't. Falling away is another way of speaking of apostasy. It's an open, defiant, decisive rebellion or turning from God and His Christ. Again, an open, defiant, decisive rebellion against God or turning from God and His Christ. And it's clear that important that we're clear at this point. As I said in the confessional lesson, there are always true believers who will hear this kind of warning and it just wounds their conscience because God's made some of us with hearts that are very sensitive to sin. Inevitably, the kind of question that emerges in their mind is, could this be me? Could I have committed the unpardonable sin? And let me say, although I know you've heard this before, if you're truly worried, that would be a chief indication that you've not committed apostasy. Because apostates don't really care. That person from Hillsong, again, I'm hesitant to speak ill of him. But you know what he wrote when he said, I'm genuinely losing my faith? I've never felt better or freer in my life. You see, that's what an apostate feels. He has no concern for the fact that sin separates him from his Creator. He's no concern about the consequences of his sin. And understand this, apostasy is not committing a really egregious sin or falling into a sin that easily besets you. If that were the case, most of the greatest men and women of the Bible would have been apostates. Apostasy is that purposed rebellion or purposed turning from Christ. It's knowing who he is, knowing what he says, and saying, I just don't want to have anything to do with him. I dismiss his claims and his lordship over my life. I don't want to be shackled to him. And as good Bible students, I know most of you know the context of Hebrews. For the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written, apostasy would likely have included a return to Judaism. And for them to go back to Judaism, it would essentially be saying, I don't need Jesus. I don't need his sacrifice on the cross. I'll just go back to the types and shadows. The reality isn't that much to me. That's why it's impossible for such a person to be renewed again to repentance. That disposition would be exactly the disposition of the people who crucified Jesus. They looked at Jesus. They examined his life and his claims. They knew he had done marvelous things. They knew he taught like no other man had ever taught. They knew he had performed signs and wonders and miracles, and yet they determined him to be an enemy who was worthy of death. And when a person repudiates their profession in Christ, when they say, I don't need him to save me from my sins, they're no different than those who drove the spikes through his hands and his feet. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, verses 7 and 8. The writer provides an illustration to sort of wrap up the point, to bring some clarity, and to provide us something of a test. He writes, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So picture this. There are two fields, perhaps side by side. You look at them. They look the same. No difference. Then some rain comes. Rain falls on both fields. Both fields drink in the rain. One field produces a fruitful crop. The other produces a briar patch. Now I take the rain here to be the means of grace that are poured out liberally among the covenant of community, the word of God, especially the preaching of God, prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship around those means. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, for most, I trust, those means are going to reach a grace-softened heart, and that's going to produce a blessing. But for some, it'll reach a heart that's hard, and it will become even harder. And it'll bring eternal judgment. Well, this is not the kind of passage that leaves you smiling, is it? But we do need to ask, what does this warning serve to accomplish in God's word? And what does this test expose? That invites you to look at your heart. Because I can't. The elders can't. Your dearest friend in the congregation can't. Do the means of grace reach your heart? Only you know. Well, after this sharp warning, he realizes, and again, I think this was a sermon, and I think Paul was preaching it, and I think he realized he needed to soften the blow. And so he seeks to comfort the church in verse 9. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. See, the aim of Hebrews and the aim of the warning passages and the aim of this warning passage in particular, which is so severe, is not to unsettle the assurance of true believers. It's to rightly evaluate, to make sure we be in the faith, and to press us on in the pursuit of spiritual maturity, and to grow in our assurance as we grow in grace, confident of better things. Yes, the things that accompany salvation. Amen. Well, I will give you a moment to ask any questions. As you know, it's our practice in the evening. Again, I don't want to. What he was saying is he had mentioned, you know, the Lord's teaching to the church of Laodicea, and, you know, I'd rather that you be hot or cold, but the fact that you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. At some point in the last 150 years, the evangelical church in America, and even many in the Reformed community, have come to have a bit of a skewed view where assurance has concern. That's not historic, not reformed, not taught in the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity. We're told that assurance is the essence of faith. In other words, if you truly believe, that's part and parcel of saving faith. But historically, the church has believed, no, assurance is something you grow up into, something you mature into. In fact, in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 18 on the assurance of grace and salvation, it says, I think it's the third paragraph specifically, that assurance is not of the essence of faith. And the point it's making is you can have true saving faith, and there are going to be times when you're uncertain. Here's why this is important to know. Because the Westminster is telling you something that actually is comforting. There can be times when you're uncertain in yourself and you say, but I'm trusting in the promises of God despite my sense or my feeling of assurance. Think of it this way. The difference between the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of assurance are in this. Perseverance of the saints, I wish the doctrine was the perseverance of God, actually, because that's what it teaches. If God has set his love on Isla, from the time she was his, from before the foundation of the world until the last moment she closes her eyes in this glory, he's going to persevere her until she steps into glory. That's good news, right? That's God's work. Assurance is our experience of that perseverance. And that goes up and down and up and down. And when we say, oh, no, you should just always have full assurance, we're actually stripping a means of grace from its power to conform us and mature us and help us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I don't know why I put my iPad down. I need my hands to talk to this. Any other questions or Yeah.
Recognizing we can.
Yeah.
But I was struck by the fact that one of the last things you said prior to the sermon was break. And I'm not disagreeing with that. But at the same time, they look very apostate.
Yeah. And that's why I made what Paul said is he said, you know, he's thinking about the couple examples I mentioned, and it's tragic, and I said, pray for them. But again, all we're evaluating is what we see externally, what they say. I have no idea what's in their heart. I'm not going to say some things. Listen, I remember when I was living in the far country, doing some things that were, I just can't tell you in this context, but ghastly. And saying to someone in an incredibly sinful context, yeah, I know one day I'll probably have to repent, but today isn't the day. The fact that God didn't strike me dead at that moment is a marvel of His mercy. And yet, when the Lord did bring me to repentance, and I'm sure I would have appeared to be an apostate, when the Lord did bring me to repentance, I grew, called the Bible church that I had attended when I was a young man. And the lady goes, oh, yes, of course I remember your name. We've been praying for you for over a decade. Right? We don't know. That's what I'm getting at. The warning here is to tell us that day comes. And it's more for us to reflect on. Right? That today's the day of salvation. If you've not closed with Christ, you're putting it off. There might be a day when God will not hear you any longer. Again, that's where Saul will be when we come back. It's going to say he inquired of the Lord. And you know what he got? Silence. Deafening silence. And some of this is just wisdom, right? I mean, you're balancing two things. There is a point where you no longer cast your pearl before the swine, right? But we don't know exactly when that is. I mean, sometimes the person's right there eating the pig's food with the pig. When God calls them. I mean, you would have thought the son in that parable was an apostate, right? Because he hated his father. I mean, when he said, I want your inheritance, what has to happen for you to get your dad's inheritance? He got to die, right? So he was saying, I want dad, go ahead and die because I want your stuff. That's pretty much hating his dad, right? So, yeah, it's a balance, trying to figure that out, and I'll never know. You'll never know. That's right. Yeah, you could take a few. That's my point. This kind of thing, I'm always going to fall on the side of charitable, and the side that God's powerful. And He can save anyone, even the very worst. And you know how we know that? Because we're all sitting here, right?
Is there biblically a difference, however, between a person that outwardly is proclaiming Christ and very outwardly denies anything?
No, say it again.
Is there a difference, however, between someone that says, I hate God, or someone that has been a so-called leader within the church, or a church, parent church, or whatever, and then comes out and says the kind of things that these guys have?
Yeah.
Again, I go back and throw in your pearls.
Well, one of... Brother Paul's question was, is there a difference between a person who just kind of generally says, you know, I want nothing to do with God or I hate God, and a leader? Well, yeah, there is, right? And this is where it ought to be really a shock and a warning, not just to the person, but to those who are in that situation, right? Those who presume to teach will be held to a stricter judgment, right? And, yeah, so... Any other? Well, one of the things that always encourages me is that Jesus saved Saul of Tarsus, right? He was a terrorist. His mission was to kill Christians and destroy the church. And Christ saved him. That's not an apostate, to be sure. But it does put salvation in perspective. That nobody can resist the gracious power of God if he sets it on them. Nobody is so stubborn that they can say, I don't care if God wants to save me. That's why I can pray. Because even if my friend is stubborn, his will isn't stronger than God's will. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you for your word, and we pray that it does confirm us in our own salvation, that it might move us to diligence to walk near and with you. And we ask all this as we go from here this evening to help us to live our lives in the shadow of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.